There was a question, and I meant to kind of address this earlier. But the question is: are there any books that I could recommend to you to kind of go through and address things like what I'm doing up here? And indeed, there are, and I've written them up here also, so you can write them down. You can get all of these books from Mardell. And you can also order them off of Amazon.com. So either way, you can get these.
Are they in our library?
Perhaps this one is. And these two. Okay? By far, probably the best one that you could get is Explore the Book. I have Explore the Bible. Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter. This used to be a 6-volume set, and he's condensed them down he's put them all into one cover. He gives an analytical structure of each book. He kind of gives the overall theme of the book. He gives just a pretty good explanation of the whole thing. He explains the theology of each book. Now, he's not going to spend any time in any one verse. That's not what this is. That's a commentary. I'll show you a commentary in a minute. This kind of just gives a big, broad overview of each one. Very, very good. In fact, some of the stuff that I presented in here, I took right out of here. Okay? So it's really good. In fact, when I first started learning, and I started studying, this is a book that my mentor and the one that discipled me told me to get. And so, a couple of years into my growth as a believer, I started reading this, and it was very, very helpful. Because once again, it gets a big picture. I'll pass these around. If y'all can kind of keep these going, and just leave it on the table wherever it ends, please don't take it with you. My name is Jenny.
So, right. Page 8.
And I think that one is in our library. I think it may be. That one may be. Okay? Commentaries. A good lay commentary are these. They're blue. They look blue. They're sold in Mardell in the commentary part. They are the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walbert and Zook. Walbert is now with the Lord right now, but he was at one time the president of Dallas Seminary. Zook is still with us. He is, I believe, one of the librarians over at Dallas Seminary right now. You have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. It's going to give a verse-by-verse explanation. Really, really good. It's not going to, by no means can they take any one verse really, really deep. There's just no way in a 2-volume set. But you are going to get some really good explanation of the verses. And these are, I mean, when you ask, what is a trusted commentary that Grace Church would suggest? These are them. Okay? Most everything that you're going to read in these, we will agree with 100%. Okay? So, that's them. I'll do a plug for my professor that taught me apologetics, Norman Geisler. These are also kind of just survey books for the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're relatively inexpensive. I bought these over at Mardell. I think they were about $20 a piece, something like that. He's not going to take anything as deeply as Baxter does, but he is going to give you an outline of the book. He's going to kind of tell you when it was written. He is an apologist at heart, so you're going to get a lot of good defense of these books. And he's going to tell you what the liberals are going to say, and then he's going to come back and just destroy their arguments. All right? So you will enjoy it. I enjoyed these. When I graduated with my MDiv last March, I had to take, it was called a senior seminar. Basically, I had to answer 150 questions, and it was everything that we ever learned at SES and my MDiv program. took me about 5 days of solid 8 hours of answering the questions. And then you have to sit in class to answer those questions to make sure so they know. And then they choose 8 of those questions to answer on the test. And they had to be no less than a couple of pages each for each answer. I use these books a lot in my preparation for that course, so it was really good because I didn't pay attention in a lot of the other classes. So.
I want to erase these. If you didn't get these written down, I'll leave them up here, but they'll be on the other side.
Brandon?
Yes.
I apologize, but I don't know what about apologetics class even is.
Apologetics is the defense of the gospel. They will use philosophy, they use science, they use anything that they can to defend the gospel. Anytime you see an atheist debating with William Lane Craig, William Lane Craig is an apologist for the gospel, and he will debate atheists. In fact, there are many atheists now that have, they've signed them up to come up and debate Craig, William Lane Craig, or Geisler, or someone else, and these atheists are canceling because they're losing big time. They cannot defend their view that God doesn't exist, because that is a very hard thing to defend. It's actually easier to defend that God exists than God doesn't exist. And I'm already off on my high horse. So, and that's what I was trained with at SES. That my MDiv is in apologetics. It's
very good, and I think we need apologetics more because of the way our culture's going. If you want a
commentary that you don't want to buy because you're cheap, oh, y'all say it, not me. This is a very good one. Very good site. SonicLight.com.
You go in there.
Guy named Thomas Constable. Actually, these are his class notes. He has a commentary for every book of the Bible that he teaches through at Dallas, and I think he even updates these. So you can go through here and get some pretty good information. He has really good commentary, and they're free. They're much deeper than what's in these blue commentaries that I passed around. All right, so those are free. And one more site, if you want everything. You want commentary, you want just general information about books, you want everything, you can go to a site called Bible.org.
Okay. Good stuff there, too. Good stuff there. The last time I...
It's been a couple of years, but if you're interested in theology, they actually have a systematic theology class on... It's in MP3. They have all the handouts on there, so you can download the handouts and you can actually listen. It's just like a college. It's just like a seminary systematic theology class, and it goes through it. And it's in about 10 or 12 sessions. It's really, they have a lot of stuff on this site.
And Dallas Seminary folks on there, so you get the thumbs up from even Tom Rogers, the great Tom. Okay, you even get that. All right. All right, so everybody good on that, sort of? Okay, that can get you started. I go to
both of these sites a lot,
just to kind of see what they say. Okay, yeah.
Sonic Light is Thomas Constable. He's in the Bible X department over at Dallas Seminary, and he's a free grace guy. So, if you guys understand that, that's a position that we take here at Grace. We're free grace. We don't believe you have to front load the gospel. You have to repent of all of your sins before you can be saved. And after you're saved, we believe that you could backslide. You'll be disciplined for it. God will take you to the woodshed for it, but you could backslide. And some believe that if you do backslide, well, you weren't really saved to begin with. We don't hold that. We hold a very middle of the ground view on that. And Thomas Constable is one of those guys.
All right. Okay, well, I believe last week we finished up Isaiah. Is that correct?
Yes.
Isaiah. Did we spend 2 weeks on Isaiah? I hope not. My goodness. Okay. Otherwise, this is slowed way down to a glider. Look at the scripture. Okay. All right. Let's look at Jeremiah for just a second. I forgot what Isaiah kind of promises. He promises a servant. He promises a Messiah. He promises a kingdom. When we get to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is going to promise an absence of God. Jeremiah promises an absence of God. Yes, I know that God is omniscient or omnipresent. I know He's everywhere. I got that. But Jeremiah is saying, there's a time when you're not going to know God. It's going to be quiet. It's going to be like He's not there. Jeremiah is going to promise this nation that. Under certain conditions, God is not going to act. He's not going to intervene. It's going to be like He's just absent from the picture. And so what Jeremiah promises then is that, you know, it's just going to be this nation where they're just kind of existing, but they don't know God. They don't know of Him. He hasn't talked with them. He's not really sending prophets. He's not really doing anything. He's just kind of there. And it's kind of like what Jesus said over in Luke. So put your finger there in Jeremiah, if you're open to Jeremiah, and go with me over to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Anybody there? Luke 13. Jump down to verse 34. Verse 34. And this is Jesus speaking. All right. Notice what He says. He says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So He's addressing the capital city of Judah, of the Jews. And He says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You see that? And what we see in that verse is that this is the Messiah. This is the God in flesh saying, "I wanted to do this for you." So there's the divine side of it. But notice what? He didn't do that. Why?
Because they weren't willing.
So there's the human side of it. You see that? God's not going to force it on them. All right? He's not a divine rapist. He's not going to force Himself on us. God is going to give us an opportunity. And He did that with Israel. That's not the verse I wanted to say, I wanted to use. Look at verse 35. Notice what He said. As a result of them not being willing for Him to intervene, notice what He says. "See, your house is left to you desolate." And here's one thing that I wanted to talk to you. Now, when we get over to the New Testament, I'm pretty sure that I'll show this to you. But when we get into the New Testament, so many times that we'll see as Jesus is talking, anytime He uses the word house, He's talking to the Jews. His audience is the Jews. And anytime He references the sea, He's referencing the Gentiles. And so when you read over in the Gospel accounts, and I dare you to go and look for one tonight. Okay? See if you can find one. A lot of times, He'll be saying a parable. And here's what it'll say. "And He left the house, and He sat by the sea,
and he gave this parable. Well, what he's done is he's just changed audiences. When he's sitting by the sea and he's giving this parable, that parable is a parable to the Gentiles. It's to us. Okay? It's a parable teaching a relationship between him and the Gentiles. And then later on, probably in that same chapter, it'll say, and he left the sea and he went back into the house. And he'll tell another parable. Well, then he's talking to the Jews. Alright? And so when he says here that I left your house desolate, it means it's empty. There's nothing there. It's an absence there. Okay? And it could be when he's talking about a house, he's talking about the temple, that part where God spatially dwelt, his spirit actually sat there and stayed there and was in the midst of Israel. And there's a point, in fact, it's in Ezekiel in the next one, that where we see the spirit gone. No, it's in Jeremiah. Maybe it's in Ezekiel. I can't remember. Anyway, one of these prophets. But the spirit leaves. But the house is left desolate. There's an absence of God. And that's what we see over in Jeremiah. There's a promise for an absence of God. Okay, now go back over to Jeremiah chapter 4. I want us to see a couple of things. What we're going to see... Jeremiah is prophesying at the time when Israel is gone. The northern kingdom is gone. The Assyrians have already come in and carried them off. So the nation, this green part of the nation, is no more. The promise that Isaiah told to the king last time, when we told you about that, by the time this child is old enough to know right from wrong, these two kings will be gone. The promise has been fulfilled. This kingdom is gone. So Jeremiah is prophesying to Judah. All right? And he's prophesying to them right before Babylon comes down to carry them away. Okay? Now, we won't see it tonight. I'm not going to show it to you. But Daniel, when he is reading, we see in Daniel 9 that he is reading a prophet. He is actually reading Jeremiah's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And he gets really excited about it. Okay? Because what Jeremiah prophesies is Jeremiah says, the Babylonians are coming, and they are going to carry you out of your land for 70 years. 70 years. The Babylonians are coming, and this land is going to be desolate. Now, notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. First of all, he gives us our audience. Israel's already gone, but even if you didn't know that, you would know it after you read verse 5. He says, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together. By the way, that's why they blew trumpets in Judah. They blew trumpets for the purpose of assembly. That's why at the rapture you hear, and he came down, and with the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet, the church is gathered together. That's what trumpets are for, is to gather together a people, an assembly. Okay? So we see that. Gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified city. This is Jeremiah warning them. Get into a walled city because they're coming. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. And the great destruction is coming from the north. Babylon. All right? Now, I haven't read it yet, but look in the very next verse. What animal is used?
Lion.
Guess what the national emblem of Babylon was? The lion. The lion. Okay? It was actually a lion with wings. It was actually a lion with wings. All right?
So, he says, take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. By this time, he has already destroyed Assyria. They have taken over Egypt. They are on the hunt. Babylon is becoming the next big empire. Okay? And the destroyer of the nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate, and your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this reason, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail. That's how they did it. They, you know, imagine putting just potato sacks on you and going out and eating water and bread. That's all you did, and you cried all day. That's how they would do it. Okay? Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Okay? That is the message of Jeremiah. Pretty much the whole thing. Because you have sinned, you have done this, God is going to send the Babylonians. That's why when you get to these prophets, you read chapter 4 and you think, well, didn't I just read all this in chapter 3? And you read chapter 8, you go, didn't I just read all this in chapter 7 and 6 and 5? Yeah. It's a lot of times it's the same message. But why do you think the prophets had to say the same message over and over again? They weren't listening. That's what it means when it says they had ears, but they weren't hearing. They had eyes, but they weren't seeing. All right? So these prophets would come in and they would say the same thing. They didn't have an excuse. All right? They didn't have an excuse for all this. All right? But even with that... with that prophecy about Babylon, this lion coming after them, even with all this prophecy that you are going to be carried out of this land for 70 years, there is a hope. Go with me over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. This is their great hope. Right here. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. That's Yahweh. Everybody see that? That's the reminder of a covenant-making God with this people. Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant. Now notice who he makes this new covenant with. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Do you see that? It's not just with the Jews that he's making this covenant. He's not just making it with Judah. He's making a covenant with Israel. But we got to remember, where is Israel at this time? They're gone.
What verse were you reading?
I'm sorry, now I'll tell you. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. 31, 31. Okay? He's making it, as far as God is concerned, he knows where every Israelite is. He knows where every Jew is. And he's going to come a day where he makes this new covenant with this whole people. All right? Now notice what it is. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. What covenant is he talking about there? Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, by the way, Mosaic covenant was a covenant that was added on to help these people to learn. In fact, we're told, Paul tells us that the reason that they had the Mosaic covenant was to teach them about Christ. It was to be a schoolmaster. Okay? It was to teach them. Okay? But that was never meant to be a permanent thing. In fact, Christ said, I don't come to set it aside. I come to fulfill it. And when I fulfill it, there will be a new covenant that will take its place. And the new covenant is what we're reading about right here. Okay? So this is the one they broke. This is the one that they will have. The new covenant. Okay? They broke it. Look at verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. All of them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Has that happened yet? No is the right answer. That has not happened yet. When do you think that this is going to happen? After the tribulation. This is all going to happen during that time called the kingdom. The messianic kingdom. It's going to last 1,000 years. And this is when we're going to see that these people are truly following after God, because God has given them a new heart. Notice what he says. He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, they're all in. See that? They're all in on this. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. You see that? How many are going to know them out of Israel? All. Alright? After the tribulation, and remember, I think I've said this before in here. If I haven't said it in here, here it is. You should remember this. The tribulation is for Israel. I mean, yet God's going to judge the rest of the world too, because the rest of the world has broken His eternal covenant, which is the Noahic covenant. But the purpose of the tribulation is to bring Israel to her knees so that they will call out to this Messiah, so that they will repent. That's what the purpose of the tribulation is. And when they do that and Christ comes, this new covenant will then be instituted. And God will miraculously give them a new heart. Every individual in that nation will get this new heart. Okay? And they're all going to know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light of day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and waves and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. So this is the Creator God. Everybody see that? This is that omnipotent, sovereign God. That's why He adds that there at the end, at verse 36. This is a sovereign God here. He's the one that's going to do this. Okay? And they're going to experience all of this in their messianic kingdom. One thing I do want us to see in Jeremiah that some of you may have not have seen before, or maybe you have, turn back a chapter over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Actually, look at verse 7 first. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's troubles. What future event do you think that's talking about? The tribulation. That verse is the tribulation. Okay? Look at verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. That's the Gentile yoke. I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave you. What future event do you think that verse is talking about?
the kingdom. Okay? So we have the tribulation and we have the kingdom. Now I want you to look at the very next verse. Look at the next verse. But they shall serve, this is Israel, they shall serve the Lord your God. And notice what else? And David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. You see that? You see that? What Jeremiah has just said, what God has said to Jeremiah, is that David, the first real king of Israel, will be raised up from the dead. And he will serve as a prince in the kingdom. Okay? And it's actually going to kind of look, the hierarchy is going to look like this. There's going to be Jesus. There's going to be David. He is called the prince in Ezekiel. We will look at that when we get into Ezekiel. And then under David, there are the 12 apostles that Jesus told them when Peter said, Jesus, we've left everything and followed after you. What do we get? And Jesus told them that in the day of the regeneration, the kingdom, you will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's the hierarchy. These guys, these are the apostles. They will be 12 kings underneath the prince David, underneath King Jesus during the time of the Messianic kingdom. Okay? And Jeremiah tells us that. In the midst of this great judgment, Babylon's coming, and they're going to carry you off for 70 years, and a lot of you are going to die. And there's not going to be a Judah. But God's going to bring you back, and then He gives hope. There will be a time where God will bless this nation beyond all you could ever expect. Your Messiah will rule, and King David, I'm going to raise up, and he will be the prince. Okay? But right now, Jeremiah says, expect the absence of God, because you're under discipline right now. Okay? That's Jeremiah. Turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's fun. It's fun because I don't understand most of the book. It's interesting. Where Jeremiah promises the absence of God, Ezekiel promises the presence of God. Is that rain?
Yeah.
Oh, God.
Yeah. Four-door BMW
windows
down out there.
And the sunroof open.
Oh, my goodness. Anybody drive a BMW with a sunroof?
Four-door.
It's open?
Windows open?
No? Okay. Okay. Ezekiel's fun because Ezekiel's a prophet. Here's what God says. Ezekiel, you're going to go out and prophesy to my people. Oh, by the way, you're not going to have a single convert, and you're going to be a total failure. But I want you to do it anyway. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Sign me up for that. Ezekiel is used as a picture. He'll tell Ezekiel, lay on your side for 40 days and play with some Legos in front of the people. And then after that 40 days, I want you to lay on the other side for 70 days or something like that. And play with the Legos. And then while you're doing... Not with the Legos. But while you're doing that, I want you to teach them about what's coming. So Ezekiel's having to do all of this weird stuff. Okay? Now, he is a post-exilic prophet. In other words, it's after Babylon has come down and began the process of removing these people. Babylon comes down three different times. Don't ask me the dates, I can't remember them. The last one is like 605 BC. Okay? But Babylon comes down and he in three waves they carry out three different groups of people until finally the land is desolate.
Ezekiel is writing during that process. Like, that first wave of people have already been carried out. And those were the nobles, those were the princes, like Daniel and his three friends. Those were the high-class people that had been carried out. And basically what was going on is there were false prophets that were down here saying, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The Babylonians aren't going to come back again. Just be easy. Rest assured. That's when God calls Ezekiel. So if you will, turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 39. Because he's going to tell them that not only am I going to send judgment to Israel, but I'm going to send judgment onto the Gentile powers as well. And notice what he says in Ezekiel chapter... Did I say 39? Okay, verses 21 through 29. Ezekiel 21 through 29. He says, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. You see, why is God sending judgment? He just told them. The reason why He's going to send, it's not just for Israel. It's for all the Gentiles around them to know. This is what happens when you mess around with God. When you're disobedient, He's going to take care of this. And He does this so everybody around them can know God's in charge. And that's why He says that so all the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed. Go to verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. See, there's another reason. It's not just so the Gentiles will know. It's so that Israel will know. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Look at verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. See, there's a promise there. He's going to bring them back. You see that? He's going to bring them back. And it's after they've borne their shame and all of that. Now, so there's a whole lot of promise that Ezekiel's going to give his people. You look at the last part of Ezekiel, like starting about chapter 39 and forward, 39 and on, it's a whole lot about the millennium. It's a whole lot about the temple. It's a whole lot about the Messiah's rule. There's a whole lot of information about going there. I want us to go to one thing. Go to Ezekiel 37. Just where were we? 39. Go to Ezekiel 37 real fast. Take a couple of pages back. Go to verse 23. This is a promise that God is going to restore this nation of Israel. Now, when is He going to do that? Has that happened yet? Are they a restored nation right now? There are more Jews living in New York City than there are living in Jerusalem right now. Okay? Maybe in Dallas. There's a huge Jewish population there too. All right? They don't have control of this whole land. He has not restored this nation. He's in the process of regathering them. Okay? But they only have really control of just a little part
right? Overall, their nation is not any bigger than the state of New Jersey. It's small, okay? But notice in verse 23, there's the promise. Is that right? Is that where I was, 23? He's going to bring them back. Now, and it says, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwelling places which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Why? Because He's given them a new covenant. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for it. Guys, when He said, take this and drink it, it is my blood of the new covenant. That's what He was talking about. It's when He died that made this new covenant possible. Okay? That's why He died. And that's why God can say, I'm going to do all of this. Okay? So, He's going to deliver them from their dwelling places in which they've sinned. And He's going to cleanse them. And then they shall be my people and I will be their God. Finally. Finally. And then notice, David, my servant, shall be king over them. There's another place, another prophet that says the same thing. David is going to be there. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I will give, that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there with their children and their children's children. And forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. He's taking a subordinate role. He's a prince under the Messiah. And he is, how long is he going to serve in that capacity? Now, how is it possible for him to serve in forever? What's got to happen? He's got to be resurrected. He's got to have that new body. Okay? And so he's going to serve as the prince of Israel forever. And that's the promise of Ezekiel right there. Okay? Lots of stuff about the future temple. Now, in chapter 38 and 39, I preached on the battle of Gog and Magog here at Grace Church. That's in 38 and 39. Basically, the Battle of Gog and Magog says this, that in a future time, now there are disagreements among me and Tom. Tom thinks it is much further away. I believe that the Battle of Gog and Magog may take place even before the rapture. But I definitely think it's going to take place before the tribulation. But here's what the Battle of Gog and Magog is. He describes it. Russia, that's Gog and Magog. Russia is going to make a treaty they're going to go into cahoots with Persia. Okay? Well, even in the last 60 years, we now know Persia to be Iran. Okay? Iran has never gone by Iran except in the last 60 or so years. They were always Persia. Okay? Iran and Russia are going to come in together. And then they're going to be... Libya. Do we know anything about Libya right now? They're going under Sharia law. Is that... Okay, that's new. They're going to go in with Libya. They're going to go in with another African Muslim country as well, and I can't remember off the top of my head. Okay, and all of these non-Arab Muslim nations are going to come together with Russia and attack Israel. And God is going to miraculously protect them. That is coming. Now, you can go back and read lots of old commentaries. I mean, I'm talking about commentaries written in like 1920s about Ezekiel. They even talk, I mean, they say, this is what Ezekiel says, that Russia and
And of course, at that time it was Persian, but Iran and these other countries were kind of come together. But when they were writing those commentaries back in 1920, they didn't understand it. I don't know how that could happen because Russia and Iran have never worked together. Is that true now? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're seeing prophecy coming together right now. Now, does that mean that that is just right around the corner? No. No. We walked through Walmart this past weekend. I'm already seeing Christmas decorations. Is it Christmas yet? No. But we're already starting to see signs of Christmas. Okay? Is the battle of Gog and Magog going to happen yet? We don't know. Probably, maybe not. But we're already seeing the signs of that prophecy coming to light. Okay? So, 38-39, Ezekiel talks about that whole invasion. Yeah.
Well, I'm just curious, why do they want to invade Israel? I mean, looking at it today, I mean, why would they want to do it now? I mean, what kind of game?
Sure. Well, right now, Iran, and then of course Libya, and then the other nations. They're all Muslim nations. They hate Israel. I mean, look at Ahmadinejad now in Iran. Ahmadinejad, all he wants to do is wipe Iran or Israel off the face of the earth. He's already said that. He's already said that. Okay.
Along with America.
Now. I mean, so that's really all the motivation they have. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 seems to indicate that Israel now has something that they want. We don't know what it is. Maybe...
Can you show Iran on a bigger map? Please?
Sure. This right here is Iraq, and Iran is kind of here. Okay, and then Afghanistan, and then
they have no port.
And they have, yeah, that's true.
That's a very good reason they want to take.
Yeah, that's good too. They, whatever it is, they have because Ezekiel 30 and 39 indicates that they want something that Israel has. Okay, but over here is Libya, here, Russia, which has never done anything with Persia before, but now all of a sudden, I mean, you see those two nations, I mean, it's like a common occurrence in the news. Those two nations coming together. So, I mean, you can just look at Ezekiel and see, wow. And he wrote this. He wrote this prophecy before the nation of Judah. Well, during the process of the nation of Judah being taken out of their land, that was 600 years before Jesus even came about. All right? So that prophecy is over 2,600 years old. And he's talking about it like he knew exactly what was going to happen. You know why he's talking about it like he knew it was going to happen? Because he knew it was going to happen. And he wrote it that way. Okay? All right. Any other thing on Ezekiel? Please don't ask me to explain anything in there because I...
Fill in the blanks.
Oh, yeah, I think I skipped some of that. He's a post-exilic prophet. The purpose of these judgments... Post-exilic? Post-exilic. That's not number one. He's a post-exilic prophet. He's talking about the purpose of these judgments is so that Israel and all the other nations will know that Yahweh is the one true God. Now, he does that in three different ways. By the punishment of Jerusalem. That's number one. The punishment of Jerusalem and the captivity of the chosen people. So, and that's the verse we read. The reason I'm doing this is so that people can see that I'm God. I'm in charge. And I'm going to punish this nation. Number two, the judgments prophesied on the Gentile nations. Ezekiel, you know, if you went and bought that that blue commentary like it, and go over to Ezekiel and just kind of read about what he says about the Gentile nations, you can see what's going to happen with Ammon and Moab and Edom. Those are, by the way, those are Jordan. In Egypt,
other nations like that. I mean, Ezekiel gives a good prophecy of what's going to happen to those nations. All right? Then number two, the judgment prophesied on the Gentile nations. And then number three, the preservation and ultimate restoration of the covenant people. So Ezekiel talks a lot like Jeremiah does. There are judgment upon this people, and it's for a reason, so that everyone can know that I'm God, and there's going to be restoration. I am going to give you people a kingdom. All right?
What was the first
one? Ezekiel
promises them.
It's what?
Presence.
Oh, the presence. He promises the presence of God.
And was Ezekiel in Babylon?
At the time when he was writing this, he's still down in Judah. He's in Jerusalem, I think. And he's getting all the... Because he's down there because remember all those false prophets were saying, no, don't worry about this. Babylonians aren't going to come back in. Don't... And he's coming in and saying, shut up. Listen. Open your hearts and your ears. And that's why God said, you're going to fail. Because through history, we know Babylon comes in and he carries them out. And for 70 years, exactly what Jeremiah prophesied, they're out of the land. 70 years. Okay?
Okay. Now, for the fun one, Daniel.
Daniel is the great predictive book of the Old Testament. That's the first blank. Predictive book. Predictive book. Did you know that Daniel is not considered a prophet in Judaism? Daniel is... His writings are in... The writings, the historical part, with the Kings and the Chronicles and the Samuels. That's where Daniel's writings are. Now, we know that Daniel is a prophet because Jesus says in Matthew 25, and I'm doing the BS Standard Version, Brandon Standard Version. Y'all are just going somewhere totally different with that one. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet told you about, get out of there. See, Jesus qualifies him as a prophet. Okay? Now, one of the reasons why Jews do not consider Daniel a prophet is because he is not in the land while he is prophesying. Okay? Daniel is a high official in the Babylonian Empire and then in the Persian Empire. And he never ever goes back to Judah again. He stays there. Okay?
What was the verse in Matthew?
Matthew 25, and it's somewhere over there. I know where it is in my Bible. It's in the middle of the page in that second column. Okay? It's in the Olivet Discourse. I think it's like 14, maybe. Verse 14, somewhere around there. Alright? Alright, so Daniel's fun. Now, Daniel is a very highly... This is where, like, Geisler's book of the Old Testament and Baxter's book would come in handy, because Daniel is very highly criticized by liberal scholars out there. Why? Because he is very, very accurate in his history and in his prophecies. I mean, when he says in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that there are 70 weeks for your people, and at the end of the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. It was prophesied to the day. He was accurate. Okay? Very accurate. I just taught through Daniel in one of the ABFs, and I know that those are on iTunes. if you wanted to pull those up, at least starting in chapter 5 or something like that. Anyway, I do want us to look at some of the stuff in Daniel. I want to spend some time. We have about 15 minutes, so let's go with me to Daniel. You might jot this down. Daniel chapter 2 is about 603 B.C. 600 years before Christ. Okay? 600 years before Christ. Here's the context. Here's what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar just had a dream. And the dream is so vivid and weird, it's keeping him up at night. He can't sleep anymore. He has all of these wise men, which are nothing but a bunch of sorcerers and witches and demonic people, anyway. And he knows they pull a lot of shenanigans. So he says to them, "I've had a dream." "Great, tell us the dream, O Nebuchadnezzar." "Nope, you tell me the dream. And you tell me the interpretation of the dream." "What? We can't do that." So he threatens to have all of them killed. Okay? Daniel does step forward and say, "Give me a night." He goes to pray. God gives him the dream. Everybody there with me? Okay. Now, this is what he is. Let me find it.
Daniel had prayed for the knowledge of the dream?
Daniel had prayed, yeah. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Here's the dream.
"You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. Now this image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands." A stone cut out without hands. Isn't that interesting? "Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff in the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that was struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." By the way, I'll just give you a hint. Anytime prophetic books use a mountain is always the same as a kingdom. This kingdom filled the whole earth. Okay? Mountains equal kingdoms. All right, now, go with me to verse 36. "Now, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you the kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of man dwell, or the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and as he has made you the ruler over them all, you are this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Now Nebuchadnezzar is the king. Nebuchadnezzar is Babylon. And what he's just equated here is Babylon is the head of gold. Okay? Now, after this, "But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours." That's why it goes from gold to silver. The kingdom's not as good as his. But it's powerful, it's good, but it's not as good. "Inferior to yours. And then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." Okay? And then you see in verse 41, "Then I saw the feet, the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the king shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They mingled with the seeds of men." Let's keep going. 44. And in those days, these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the Messianic kingdom. The kingdom that's going to come down and destroy all the others. Now, verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke into pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, that great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. In other words, I've just given you history from this point until Jesus comes back. I've given you history. Okay? By the way, who do you think the rock is that came out of heaven and smashed the kingdom and smashed the statue? Jesus. That's a good answer. Jesus. Okay? And that stone set up a mountain, a kingdom. Okay? Now, just a quick thing. Here's why Daniel is so criticized. Babylon is the head of gold. After them, this is very historical, you can check it out. Okay? In fact, after I taught Daniel, I went and took the ancient history class from Dick King. Did you say Dick's? Okay. Dick King over Midwestern State. And it was amazing. It's amazing how accurate Daniel is. After Nebuchadnezzar, you have the chest and arms of silver. That represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice, two arms, two kingdoms that came together. Medes, Persians. Okay? Very accurate. It goes down to the next one, where it's the belly and the top part of the middle part of this. That is Greece. They come in. They come in about 333 B.C., something like that. After Greece, we have the legs of iron. That's Rome. As tough as iron. Okay? Now, if you also notice, two legs, right? Two legs. It's not long after the Roman Empire is established that they divide into two parts, east and west. You have the Roman Empire, you have the Byzantine Empire. You have the Catholic Church, and you have the Orthodox Church. Okay? The feet and the toes are not here yet. That is the revived Roman Empire that you hear about. Alright? That is still yet future. That is coming. But notice there are 10 toes on that. In the future, there will be 10 kings that will rise up. And they will give their power over to one Antichrist. Alright? Daniel is quite accurate and the prophecies that he gives. Okay? You want to read one more passage? I'll give you a quick explanation of okay. Chapter 7. He gives another one. Basically, what this does is it backs up what he said in chapter 2. Okay? By the way, I told this is extra information. This is free. Two and seven go together. Three and six go together. Four and five go together. You read those two chapters together, they go together real well.
Say it again.
Two and seven. Okay? Three and six. And four and five. Okay? Let's go well again. And that's things like Baxter in Living by the Book will point out. Just things like that. That scholars a whole lot smarter than me came up with a long time ago. Okay? Look what he says. In the first year of Belshazzar, that's about 553 B.C. 550 years before Christ. Belshazzar is Persian. No, he's not. Almost. He's a Babylonian, but we're almost to the Persian Empire. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. So he has a dream. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. In other words, he ain't writing down everything. He's giving you what he thinks you ought to know. He's not even being detailed about it. Notice what it says. And he says, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring the great sea. The great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. Anytime you see the sea, the great sea, it's the only sea that these people would have understood. It's this right here. The Mediterranean. The sea is also speaking of Gentile nations. So what you see is the picture that Daniel's given here is that God is stirring up this Gentile area. And out of this stirring, there's going to become some kingdoms that's going to arise. Look at what it says. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. Now, in chapter 2, we had a statue that gave us a picture of the world history. Here we have beasts. Okay, notice what it says. The first one is Babylon. The first was like, oh my goodness, a lion. Have we seen that before? The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the man's heart was given to it. I'm not going to go into explanation of all that. But that's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and his humbling. Verse 5. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. Now notice, this is like a bear. Very big, very strong. Very characteristic of the Medo-Persian. They may have not had the best trained army, but when they brought an army in, they brought millions. They just captured a city or a nation just through sheer force. Okay? Anybody watch? I know most of you guys had to watch 300. You watch 300? That was what it was. I mean, you had 300 Greeks that were well trained. But in the end, and they killed thousands and thousands and thousands of these Medo-Persians, but in the end they just can't. They're going to lose because they just send wave after wave of people. Anyway, it's a bear. Notice this bear is raised up on one side. The reason why is because the bear has two sides, but one of it is more powerful than the other. Alright? At the time, the Persians were stronger and they had the dominant influence over the Medes. And he had three ribs in his teeth. Those three ribs represent an alliance that Egypt had with some other folks, and they destroyed them. Verse 6. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on his back four wings. Okay, now this is interesting because the reason why Alexander the Great was so awesome at what he did is because his army moved so quickly. They just... sheer speed they came in. Alright? Very well trained. That's why you have a leopard with wings. How much faster is a leopard than wings? Who's faster than that? Notice what happened. This beast also had four heads. Now there's a reason for that. Because what happened to the Greek Empire is that when Alexander the Great dies, four generals take his kingdom and divide it up. Four heads. Do you see how accurate Daniel's writing this 250 years before the Greeks even come on the scene. He's writing this stuff. Alright? And then after this, I saw in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge teeth, huge iron teeth. There's iron again. You see that? Iron. This is Rome. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Horns. Mountains are always equal to kingdom. Write this down too. Horns are always equal to kings or authority. All the time in prophecy. What did I tell you? At the end of this Roman era, and that's still future, how many kings are going to rise up? 10 of them. 10 kings are going to give their power to one Antichrist. That's the 10 kings you see. All right? Okay. You want one more?
Yes.
Okay. Go to Daniel chapter... Hold on. Verse 2. I saw in the vision, it was by this river. Verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. The ram was the national symbol for the Persians. Why do you think he had two horns? What are horns?
Kings.
Why? What do you think? Medo Persians. They had dual kind of control. Alright, so you have a ram. Had two horns. And one was higher than the other. That means one of them was more powerful. Why? Because Persia was the dominant feature. Okay? And the higher one came to play. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could descend, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. And he did according to his will and became great. That's Cyrus, by the way. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. The goat was, Alexander the Great was called the Great Goat. I don't know why, he just was. Alexander the Great was called the Great Goat. So this goat represents Greece, the next kingdom. Okay? And as I was considering, and suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn. What are horns? A notable horn between his eyes. That horn is Alexander the Great. That's where this animal got his strength, was because of Alexander the Great's leadership. Okay? And then he came to the ram with the head two horns that he had seen standing beside the river and ran at him with furious power. And he saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. He broke his two horns. But after the kings, he died. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him. The kings are gone, so Medo-Persia just falls to him. Okay? Therefore, verse 8, the male grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. What happened? Alexander the Great dies of a venereal disease, alcoholism, you name it. He did it all. He was just bad. Okay. It was broken. And then, oh my goodness. And in this place, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. You see that? After Alexander the Great dies, four kings, four generals take over his kingdom and spread it out. Okay? Now, go down to verse 17. Verse 20. What we're seeing here is that now Gabriel's giving him this. Now Gabriel's going to give him the interpretation. Okay? Look what he says. Verse 20. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of in Persia. See, I don't lie. After the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in the place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. The four nations that come up never became powerful like what it was when it was off and combined. Okay? In fact, throughout their history, the purpose of all of those four kings was to and their children, the ones that took over the throne after them. The purpose, their objective was to reunite Greece into the once awesome nation and empire that it was. Okay? But they never, ever quite do that. You see how accurate Daniel is. I mean, he's writing this stuff. I mean, The Roman Empire doesn't even come about until 33 B.C. No, it's a little bit before that. But he's writing this stuff hundreds of years before some of these things even take place. That's why he is so his writings are so criticized. But Jesus said, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. And so he's very accurate in what he predicts. There's a whole lot of stuff in here about the Son of Man. That would be Jesus. And the coming of the Son of Man to get the kingdom. So there's a whole lot in here, not just about our history right now, but in a coming history that's yet future. And that is the kingdom, that stone kingdom. That's become a mountain over the entire earth. Okay?
That is Daniel's writing. Right? So he is he's a great predictor of future events. And as my Bible study once told me, there ain't any flies to land on Daniel. He is a godly man from the time he's captured and taken to Babylon until he dies. He is very obedient, and God blesses him for that. Okay? All right. So,
that's it for...